Now let's, why don't we stand and let's sing, Oh Cry Freedom. How about, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you alone are holy. You alone, O Lord, are worthy of praise and honor and glory this day. As we ponder your good providence throughout all of history, as we ponder your great and mighty deeds, we voice with the angelic choir and all the hosts of heaven and saying, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who will not fear you, and who will not worship you and bow down before your throne? This day, Lord God, it is the affection of our hearts that all of our intent and all of our work, all of our thinking and all of our being might be yielded to you, holy, holy, holy God. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen and amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that one of those verses I like to call it a plaque verse. One of those verses that when you go into a Jesus junk shop, you see it on plaques. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13. It's oftentimes one of the first verses that people memorize when they begin a scripture memory program because it seems to offer us great practical help in times of trouble. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will also make a way of escape for you, so that you may be able to stand up under it. It's a verse that is oftentimes used as a kind of a backdoor escape hatch for us when we feel like we're being tempted and troubled. Unfortunately, the verse is wrenched out of its context. This passage is not saying that when temptation comes your way, don't worry, because all you have to do is look around and there's going to be a way out of your trouble somewhere. God's going to provide a back door, an exit, with a lighted sign that says in the midst of the dark theater, here, this way, scoot out. In fact, the passage is talking about a particular perspective, a worldview that enables us to develop a sense of purpose and vision and direction so that even when times of trouble and temptation come, we can stay on course. Notice the context of this remarkable verse, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Then not become idolaters as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Also to keep us from committing sexual impurity as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Or tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And now all of these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You notice the context here? What the Apostle Paul is saying is, look, in order to stand in a time of temptation, you can't just kind of screw up your courage and bolster your self-confidence or your sense of self-control. Because if you do that, you're likely to fall. Instead, God has given us history. He's given us the examples of all of those who have gone before us. And we're to pay heed to those examples, that they were written here in Scripture and recorded for us throughout time for our admonition. What is the practical import of history? It's what enables us to know where to go, how to stand, not stumble and fall. It's how we can know where the pitfalls are, where the foolish mistakes are made, how we can avoid them. Also, who the heroes are, how they accomplished their great feats, what obstacles they had to overcome, the lessons that they learned along the way. All of this has been recorded for us as an admonition, lest we commit the same follies that they did, lest we stumble and fall. So when we get to verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, the Apostle Paul is saying, you're never going to face anything that hasn't already been faced by someone sometime in history. Therefore, know your history. Want to know where the escape hatch is? Well, study the lives of the heroes of the faith who have gone before, and study the lives of the villains. Just this last year, one of my students decided for her senior thesis, she was going to write a comparative study of Stalin and Hitler. And I went to her, it's a wonderful, sweet, the dearest young Christian lady, always smiling. She's always, you know, she's kind of the little hearts instead of dots over the eye kind of girl. I said to her, why do you want to dwell on Hitler and Stalin? You're going to drag your mind through the mud. And she said, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Dr. Grant. And she was absolutely right. We need to know where the pitfalls are. We need to know who the heroes are. We need to set these models before us because they were given to us for our admonition. The Greek word for example that is used twice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is literally a Greek word that means template, boilerplate, model. If we don't have these things set before us, They were walking blind. So the study of history is of vital import to us. It's not peripheral. It's a part of the development of a well-honed Christian worldview. We need to be able to stand with Moses and the great throng of heaven, as it's recorded there in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where the whole throng is able to say, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages." You can't say that if you don't know what the great and mighty deeds were. So as we venture one more day into the study of history, admittedly one little sliver of history, an interesting sliver of history, Scottish and American history is quite interesting, but we could be just as easily studying almost any other sliver of history, slice of time and ethnicity, to see how God's good providence is worked out and draw from those things lessons. So as we do that, we should do so with a sense of soberness and anticipation, excitement. So we ought to be looking for, how does this affect where I am? How does this confront the kinds of temptations that I'm facing or perhaps will be facing? So what lessons are there here for me? This was written for my admonition. Between the 1740s and the 1820s in Scotland, a massive movement began, particularly in the Highlands, that northern rugged section that's so beautifully photographed for us in films like Braveheart and Rob Roy. There was a movement to expel the people from the land. As we saw yesterday, following the rising of 45, the English administration over Scotland attempted to eradicate all of the remnants of Celtic Christianity and Celtic civilization, breaking up the clan structure, attempting to remove the lairds, the clan chiefs, from their heritable jurisdictions, removing all of the tackers from their places, and thus essentially unraveling the entire social system. The results of this were profound. The results were not just persecution, not just the effects of grinding poverty, but with the clan disruptions themselves, the former way of life in the Highlands was no longer supportable. The land could not sustain the new arrangement. There was no longer the division of labor that had once marked the parishes. So communities, which were once quite covenantal, were now thrown into the chaos of everyone out for themselves. In addition to that, about this time, the Scottish Enlightenment, a movement of kind of late Renaissance thinking, began to affect academia throughout Scotland. Because of that, the universities, which were once bastions of orthodoxy, suddenly became centers for social experimentation, with the leadership of men like David Hume and Adam Smith and John McAdam. There was a new wave of rationalism that replaced the old Calvinist orthodoxy of the universities. And this new wave of rationalism was very hard-hearted, in a sense. Quickly embraced, for instance, a little bit later on, toward the end of the 18th century, the theories of Thomas Malthus, population theories that essentially argued that dense populations were destructive to civilization itself, and therefore that population needed to be thinned. Malthus had such recommendations as do not offer charity to the poor. Make sure that the poor live in wretched conditions where there's bad sewage and bad water and bad nutrition so that they'll die off faster. Because as they die off faster, that will make life easier for the mainstream of society that we depend upon, the good folks. So eliminate the human weeds and nurture the healthy sod. This thinking began to infect the universities, and as a result, the young lairds, the landholders who came into their inheritances, were oftentimes very quick to dispossess the old Highlanders. They saw the Highlanders as savages. And so with the persecution of the Covenanters, the disruption of the clan system, the dispossession of the Highlanders, you had a dramatic change in the social structure that was very hard on those who had first won their freedoms at Bannockburn and Stirling Bridge and found their champion in Bonnie Prince Charlie. And suddenly the system was literally coming apart. At the same time, the new industrial revolution was beginning to make its way across the border from England into Scotland. And cities like Glasgow were turned into industrial centers. Places like Paisley became centers for the new textile industry, which was booming. The Hebrides were turned into essentially harvesting centers for things like kelp, which was used for glass and soap. And the Highlands themselves suddenly were seen as vast grazing grounds for sheep because the need for wool had suddenly increased with the worldwide export of English woolen goods. All of these factors came together to shake the very foundations of the old Scottish orthodoxy, the Scottish church, which was now essentially under the heel of the English church, and the grinding poverty. It meant that where people were not wanting to go abroad on their own, they were forced to go abroad by lairds literally clearing their land. In a 3-year period, just around the turn of the century, at the end of the 18th century, the beginning of the 19th century, we're told that out of Inverness, some 19,000 Highlanders were forcibly removed from the land and shipped across the ocean. Literally, goon squads would come into small little villages, clear out every home, oftentimes the hearth fires still burning and breakfast still upon the table, and grabbing mothers and children and forcing them into detention camps and then loading them on ships, having no idea what was happening or where they were going, and then shipped across the ocean. It was a bitter and cruel time. It was said by one of the sheriffs of Inverness that we have at last crushed these damnable Scots, and their name will be forgotten, and their tartans will be wiped from the memory of history altogether. Well, as these events were occurring on that side of the ocean, there were other events that were beginning to occur on this side of the ocean. As the rising of Bonnie Prince Charlie was taking place, there was another rising occurring in America. Quiet rising at first, beginning in a few New England churches under the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards. The New England churches began to come alive. It was sometime in 1746, about the time of the Battle of Culloden, that the term was first used, a great awakening. In New England, this great awakening was contained primarily in the village churches, churches like Northampton in Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards faithfully applied the Word of God to his pastoral responsibilities. It grew as much out of his visits from home to home as it did his powerful pulpit ministry, which seemed to sway sinners in their place and set ablaze their hearts with a passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. New England was marked by repentance. It wasn't a kind of triumphant, sort of sounding the alarms Christianity. Rather, it was a sense that, oh, how we have abandoned our great calling. Foundations laid by such men as Cotton Mather had been abandoned by us, and people were stricken by it. They saw that they were sinners in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cried out to Him, and He showed glorious mercy. The story is told of Jonathan Edwards walking down the streets of Northampton, speaking with a journalist from Boston who was much enamored by this remarkable turn of events. And the journalist was amazed as they walked through Northampton on a Sabbath afternoon. And every single house they passed by, they could hear hymn singing and discussions of the Sabbath morn sermons. He attended the Bible study that night and was amazed by the passionate fervor of these Bereans studying the Word of God. While the Covenanters were being harried, while the Highlanders were being dispossessed, God was doing a remarkable thing in New England. In the Middle States, the development of a strong, missionary-minded presbytery. In Virginia, the Hampton area was a particular place of missionary activity, and the Hanover Presbytery was beginning its great work of planting churches all through the Middle States. And there too, there were the signs of awakening. And then beginning in the Southern States or Southern colonies with the itinerant ministry of George Whitfield and spreading up the coast, the Great Awakening suddenly seemed to awaken the entire Atlantic coast. Thousands along the frontier were converted. Up in New England, there was sufficient infrastructure to handle this glorious awakening. There were churches in every village, every hamlet. But in the middle colonies and in the south, and certainly along the frontier, this sudden throng of new believers overcrowded every church. In many communities, there simply were no churches. And the leaders of the Great Awakening often discussed among themselves, what will we do with all of these new converts? Who will disciple them? Who will pastor these new churches? Where will we find qualified men who have been catechized since their youth, who are stalwart in their faith, who are resolute in their vision, who will not mind going off to the frontier, who are learned men? Where will we find such people? Ah, the Scots? At the very moment when God is quickening America, When suddenly there are thousands of converts and no seminary sufficient to turn out the pastors who will pastor them, God empties a land of pastors. And He brings them over. He uproots them from their ancestral homelands. He drags them out of their beds with their wives and their babies. And He puts them on ships and He pushes them across the sea and He plops them down in the middle of a land where they have instant jobs. And not just any kind of instant jobs. They've got all of these brand new baby Christians that they can pour their Calvinist orthodoxy into and turn them into stalwarts as well. Now, it's interesting that in the 30 years prior to American independence, God would choose to take people who hated the English, who were rooted in a resolute faith, who had a theology of resistance, who were grounded in biblical orthodoxy, who understood the nature of catechizing, of pastoral care, of the necessity of the cure of souls, that He would take a whole slew of people like that and plant them right in the middle of a revival. Only God. Only God. That's the only explanation for this. There have been awakenings before, many in history, great revivals. But in this revival, in this awakening, what we see is God's hand of providence. He was clearly moving. He was clearly moving in a profound way that would shake and shape all the rest of history. Only God. Well, as the Great Awakening got underway, there were a number of remarkable individuals who were used by God in accord with God's good providence to be a part of it. James Walker was actually born James Grant in 1720. He grew up in Strathspey, which is the kind of halfway between Inverness and Banff in the Upper Highlands. Beautiful a territory of great mountains and a deep green valleys. And it was there that he was nurtured in the faith of the Covenanters. He was 25 years old when Bonnie Prince Charlie came, and like so many of the Grant clan, he decided to make his fortune one with the prince. He saw much hardship on the road with the prince and was there at the Battle of Culloden. He escaped the slaughter on the battlefield only to be captured by the Duke of Cumberland's men some days afterwards. He was arrested, put in prison, and there languished in prison for almost a year and a half. But seeing that prison was expensive, the policy of the Duke of Cumberland after about 18 months was to take people like John Witherspoon and now James Walker, because of course the name Grant was no longer allowed in Scotland, and so he was forced to change his name. By the way, if you've ever had any Walker shortbread, you notice that the Walker shortbread box has the Grant tartan on it. The reason for that is that many of the Grants had to change the name to Walker, and some of them never changed it back after the bans were lifted. And so he was one of those Walkers. And he was shipped across the ocean on a prison ship and brought first to Jamaica and held in a prison camp there for about 6 weeks and then sent off to Nova Scotia, where he joined many of his clansmen in Nova Scotia. He eventually made his way south over the next 6 months or so to southern Virginia and along the border. Now, in Scotland, he had served as an elder in training. He was not actually allowed to be an elder for yet another 5 years, but he was seen to be a young man of great promise, and so he was being theologically trained and catechized, mentored by several of the older men of the parish. And so when he gets to America, he's one of the most theologically astute and one of the sharpest men in all of his region. So naturally, when the Great Awakening comes along, he has a band of brand new young converts around him that he begins to disciple. The presbytery there in the colonies saw his promise and took him under their wing and made him what was then called a missioner. Now, ultimately, he appeared before presbytery and obtained his ordination and was put in charge of 5 brand new churches. On the Lord's Day, he would literally preach 5 sermons in 5 communities, riding from one to the next by horseback. He was not content with the presbytery suggestion that he should take 2 on one week and 3 on another, for he felt that each Lord's Day, everyone needed to hear the word of the living God, and he had a pastoral responsibility to examine the souls of every member of his congregation. And after all, they were brand new converts just out of the revivals, and it was a rough and tumble frontier environment. They needed a pastor, and he took his pastoral responsibilities very, very seriously. Eventually, these 5 churches were able to raise indigenous leadership. They too were trained theologically. Along the way, each of the 5 churches established their own schools, ultimately a log college, so that the children might be trained up, so that they might be faithful members of the covenant. Before the end of his life, James Walker wound up starting 18 churches, planting 23 schools, and starting 2 colleges. All this time, he had little more than a horse, a pair of saddlebags, and his Scottish gumption. Stories are told of Walker. In fact, many legendary tales of Walker are told, particularly when he began to move to the Appalachian frontier to plant churches, of how he would, under his black robe, always keep a flintlock pistol in case an Indian raid should occur during a sermon. He could calm everyone and make certain that everyone would stay in their places and continue to hear the Word of God by lifting his flintlock pistol and firing a shot out the back door of the church to keep the Indians at bay until services were ended. At which time, all of the other men who were sitting there fingering the triggers of their guns the entire time that this is going on, waiting for services to end, would pluck up their flintlocks and head out the door and chase off the bad guys. This is the kind of environment that he was working in, and yet this was the establishment of the church at a time when God was moving mightily. It was said that on the frontier there was no more eloquent spokesman of the gospel than James Walker. He was passionate, and God used him. Ultimately, he became one of the chief counselors to the founding fathers as they hammered out the Articles of Confederation. He believed that the Articles of Confederation ultimately represented a kind of Scots ideology, a covenantalism married to a strict orthodoxy where there was separation of powers and decentralized authority. It was, in a sense, a Celtic document. Alas, in 1783, James Walker met his death. But at least it was interesting. He was out in a field that had just been cleared, standing upon a stump, beginning the earliest stages of a new work on a Sabbath morning. And he was proclaiming the gospel. He was preaching the word. When an Indian attack came, and alas, his flintlock pistol had only one ball in it. He needed about four. The Indians got him. But his memory was not forgotten. And all through southern Virginia and northern North Carolina, all the way to the Appalachian frontier, the work of this Scotsman who was uprooted and dragged from his home and placed in another land ultimately changed the shape of whole communities and ultimately changed the shape of the nation. Another young man who went through the horrors of the disruption of the clan structure and the calamities that followed the rising of 45 was Arthur St. Clair. Arthur St. Clair was born in 1734, and so he was still quite a young man when Bonnie Prince Charlie began to rouse the troops. He was too young to go to war, but he had two older brothers and four uncles and a father who rallied to the prince's cry for volunteers. And on the battlefield of Culloden, he lost two brothers and four uncles. His father was able to make it back to their home in Edinburgh, less one arm. And when his father arrived, virtually everyone expected that the St. Clair clan would do what so many others were doing. It seemed that over the next 18 months, virtually everyone that Arthur knew was boarding a ship and heading off to America. His father was resolute. They would not run. Instead, he had a plan. As a military man, he was always outlining plans for his son. In fact, Arthur would later tell that his father would always be giving him notebooks, requiring him to journal. Whatever he was reading, he had to write long paragraphs each day about whatever it was that he was reading. And in addition to that, he was required to outline his plans. It was an early version of daytimers or a cubby system or something. And it used to drive him crazy. And then here he was in the calamitous days following the rising of 45. And he's a teenager now, and his father comes to him and says, "I have a plan for your life, and you're not going to like it one bit." The plan was that that his father had enlisted him in the Royal Navy. The British Navy. Arthur couldn't believe his ears. "What are you talking about? These are the enemies. The English. The English. We hate the English. They killed my brothers. They killed your brothers. Why would I serve in the English Navy?" His father said, "One day God is going to use you to smite the enemies of God. But you must prepare for that day. So I am enlisting you in the Royal Navy. You are to serve valiantly. You are to serve honorably. You are to learn everything you can from the inside about the workings of the British military. Learn its command structures. Understand its supply line patterns. Understand the workings of command and control. Recognize all of these things and study them. And then one day God will give you a chance to stand on some other field and fight in some other place. For Christ, His crown rights, and the covenant. Arthur, being a faithful young son, complied with his father's wishes. He enlisted in the Royal Navy. He served valiantly, faithfully, and honorably, twice being decorated for valor in the midst of pitched battles. Of course, in the 1760s, England was involved in a massive global war with France. It's called the Seven Years' War. And in the Seven Years' War, there were actually five different theaters. Arthur was commissioned and dispatched to the American theater of the war. In our history books, we call it the French and Indian War. And once again, Arthur served valiantly, but when the French and Indian War, the Seven Years' War, concluded, Arthur was now stationed in America and given the option, with his hitch now being up, of staying or returning to Scotland, and he decided to stay. After all, most of Scotland was in New Jersey by this time. And so he stayed. Over the next few years, he helped the folks that were in his community there in southern New Jersey and far eastern and northern Pennsylvania to establish militias. The New Jersey Militia, the Pennsylvania Militia. He ultimately became the father of the movement that would give rise to the military prowess of the Continental Army. He was elected to the Continental Congress and was among the first to call for independence. It was Arthur St. Clair who suggested that the Declaration of Independence be structured as a kind of covenantal lawsuit. If you follow the pattern of the covenant lawsuits and the minor prophets of the Old Testament and then compare it to the Declaration of Independence, you'll see that the structure is the same. It's a covenant lawsuit. King George and Parliament violated the covenant of God. They've abrogated the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while there's lots of enlightenment mumbo-jumbo and save the starving third world lesbian codependent whale supercalifatalistic existential atrocious stuff also in the Declaration of Independence, it's clearly marked by this covenantal structure. And Arthur St. Clair faithfully served there in the Continental Congress. Ultimately, in 1787, 2 years prior to the new Constitution being ratified, Arthur St. Clair is elected almost unanimously as President of the United States under the old Articles of Confederation, one of the 15 presidents that served prior to George Washington. After his term of service under the Articles of Confederation and even prior to that under the Solemn League and Covenant, the presidents of the United States served only one-year terms. Following his term of service, he was appointed by Congress to be the governor and administrator of the new Northwest Territories. Went out to the Northwest Territories and helped organize them. He was the founder of the city of Cincinnati, which was then just a fort on the frontier. And ultimately, from the Northwest Territories, fought against the new Constitution, believing that it violated the standards of separation of powers. Even though separation of powers was one of the hallmarks of the new Constitution, he believed that because the document was not covenantal enough, that one day the time would come when both the enemies of God and the champions of the covenant would see in this document arguments for their position. He believed that it was a mixed document and therefore it would prove to be disastrous, centralizing way too much power in the federal government. He believed that the time would come when the federal government might actually even begin to tax citizens to the extent of maybe 5, 6, 7% of their incomes. An intolerable notion. And so he was one of the great anti-federalists who, along with Patrick Henry and others, believed that they smelled a rat in Philadelphia. In 1818, Arthur St. Clair finally had his homecoming as he went to the, as he called them, the Highlands of Heaven. But it was not before he had renounced his citizenship in the United States and made his way out into the wilderness. The only president of the United States born on foreign soil in Edinburgh, and the only president of the United States to ultimately renounce his citizenship on the basis of the violation of a covenant. Amazing providence. God takes this horrible situation, the persecution of the covenanters, the disruption of the clan structure, the destruction of the parashis, the subjugation of the Celtic church, the disinheritance of the Lairds and the Crofters, the dispossession of the Highlanders. He takes this horrible situation and he uses it to plant a new land with a new conscience and a new vision, to take up the banner of Wallace and Bruce in a new day, in a new place, to raise the blue banner of the covenant on new soil. Arthur St. Clair, before his death, wrote a lament called A Dance Called America. My heart is in the Highlands, though my life is now here. My heart's in the Highlands, a chastened Highland deer. A chasing Highland deer and a following in a row. My heart's in the Highlands wherever I go. Farewell to the Highlands, farewell to the North, the birthplace of valor, a country of worth. Where'er I wander, where'er I rove, the hills of the Highlands shapen my true love. Farewell to the mountains high covered with snow. Farewell to the strath green valleys below. King's men and lairds have carried us away and on to America to stand another day. So I've danced a dance called America. I've sung a tune of America with Highland hearts in America. I will ensure Scots freedom in America. Amazing vision. Amazing calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says these things are given to us as an admonition. This is not fluffing stuff. This is not just interesting little stories to file away. This is not just history with a hook. And it's not just academics you can dance to. This is an admonition. The same kind of resolution that Wallace and Bruce raised in the battlefields. The same kind of a vision that gave rise to a notion of freedom for all. The same kind of vision that enables men and women and children to stand for the crown rights of Jesus Christ despite the loss of everything, perhaps their own lives. Now, that was the heart that God transplanted into the colonies that gave rise to the dance called America. And we've inherited this great legacy. They saw calamity They saw the persecution of their families, the destruction of everything that was held near and dear, the unraveling of the very fabric of their civilization. They saw it all dissipate before their eyes under the heels of a tyrant. But they did not capitulate. They did not shrug and give in. They did not assume that South Park or corn spelled with a K was normative for their society. They were ready to stand, even if that standing had to be far, far away, in less than desirable circumstances, along the frontier of North Carolina's Appalachian Mountains, with little more than a flea bag of a horse and a couple of saddlebags with Bibles tucked aside and a stump for a pulpit. They were undeterred. They had a task. And so do we. And so do you. So do you. Father, I pray that you would raise up stalwarts. They would stir in the hearts of each young man and woman here today a passion for the covenant, for the crown rights of the Lord Jesus, which may not be subverted by any defiler, however much power they may hold in their hands. It may not be subverted by any blasphemer who dares sully the offices of power with wickedness and perversity. Oh God, raise up stalwarts and send us forth with courage, we pray. In the name of the King. Amen.
Amen.